Friends, we look together this morning at the second half of Amos chapter 7, specifically verses 10 through 17. So you can go ahead and turn there with me if you have a copy of God's Word. Those eight verses are found on page 769 in the Bibles that are there in front of you if you're using those this morning. If you were with us last week, we mentioned that these closing three chapters, 7, 8, and 9 of Amos, in them, the primary focus is a series of visions that Amos receives from the Lord for the nation of Israel, and he is meant to communicate these things to them so that they will feel the weightiness of the situation they find themselves in. Israel, the northern kingdom, is guilty of sin. They are worthy of coming judgment, and they are deserving of what will befall them when Assyria rises in about four decades and God's justice no longer passes over them, but passes through their land. There are five visions in all in these closing three chapters. We saw the first three last Sunday in the first half of chapter 7, and then in chapters 8 and 9, we will find visions 4 and 5, respectively. But here in this closing portion of Amos 7, we're going to find a pause of sorts. It feels like an interlude. And today's verses will carry a strong sense of biography within them. Not so much about what God had shown Amos or told him to say, but rather who God had called Amos to be. At first glance, if you're reading through Amos from beginning to end, this can feel somewhat out of place, placed here in the midst of these prophetic visions. But in reality, it is yet another reminder for us as the reader of the priority of God above all things, the authority of God before all things, what he possesses and owns by way of power, and how he is better than the competing voices that come up against him. It should drive us to think carefully about the seriousness of what God says. We should be serious about what he communicates to the people of Israel through Amos. In these eight verses, there are four characters that will come to the surface. We should be aware of them. The Lord himself, obviously, who is the High King of Heaven. And then there is Amos, who is the legitimate, true prophet of the Lord. But up against them, by way of contrast, we will find Jeroboam, who is the wicked king of the northern kingdom, as well as his right-hand man, Amaziah, who was the false priest of the cult of the north. Likely he served in Bethel. That's where the chief temple was. And so Amaziah was probably a false counterfeit high priest. So this is a passage, church, that is filled with competing voices and competing priorities. I think that will come to the surface as we walk through it. If you're able, I would invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and his word. We will read this together, keeping in mind these different personalities, beginning in verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there, and prophesy there. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you who say, Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. Father, may we find in you a focus, a center, a treasure, and a priority that would cause us to be radically different from the people and the voices around us. Thank you for how you did that in and through Amos, that his joy and treasure was you, and because of that, he stood apart. pray that you would do the same in us, that you would increase our joy in Christ today, and that the result of that would be a hope that flows from us in an abundant portion and stands in stark contrast to those around us. Do this, please. Have your way among us, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. And you can be seated, church. Thank you. So for 7.5 chapters so far, the vast majority of the content in the book of Amos has focused on the first two characters here in this list, namely the Lord, who is the sovereign king of all, and is graciously warning his people about their rebellion toward him, and he's doing that through the person and the voice of Amos, who is the true prophet. But the other two personalities at play in this text, we might not be as familiar with them. We covered them a number of months ago in our introduction to this book. But outside of the very first verse of Amos, Amos chapter 1, verse 1, where we are told that Jeroboam was the king during the ministry of Amos, outside of that, this cluster of verses here in the second half of chapter 7 is the only place in all of Amos where we are given extensive information about either Jeroboam or Amaziah. In fact, it's the only place where Amaziah is mentioned. Jeroboam would have been the 13th king of the rebellious northern kingdom of Israel. They had broken away from the south, if you remember with me, about 170 years earlier, back in 931 BC. This breakaway, this division, had started under the sinful leadership of another king named Jeroboam. The first king is Jeroboam the First. Amos's king in this ministry here is Jeroboam the Second. As we've said in the past, each of the kings in the northern kingdom were thoroughly wicked. There ended up being 20 in all, and there was never even one who sought the Lord, who heeded his words, who followed his ways. They were all rotten, and Jeroboam the Second certainly fell in that same vein. During his reign, he had propped up and he had even strengthened the false worship that had been taking place all throughout the land previous to him. The northern kingdom was littered with religion. We've seen that. There were temples and altars, there were sacrifices, and there were sanctuaries. They were overseen by this very entrenched and established priesthood. And so from the outside, if you're just glancing in, much of this probably looks okay. It actually looks good, right? It's all being done in quote-unquote the name of Yahweh. It has the proper labels, the appropriate signage, they sing the right songs, they gather on the right days, they bring the right animals to be offered. Outwardly, everything in the north looked really kosher and acceptable. But as we've seen throughout Amos, it is clear the Lord has wholeheartedly rejected their worship. A good portion of this rejection stems from the fact that this entire religious system in the north was a fraud. So if we look back to the initiation of the split between the south and the north in 931, when the first king Jeroboam parts ways from the true king Rehoboam in the south, he shrewdly understands that unless he has some sort of a religious infrastructure to rival what is already present and established in the south at Jerusalem, unless he can replicate what's happening in the south, most specifically what's happening at the true temple, unless that's duplicated on his side of the border, he risks losing the allegiance of all his people. They're just going to skip town, travel a few miles south, and do what they believe they ought to do at Jerusalem. They will worship in enemy territory. And so Jeroboam I can't have this. And so he essentially just does a copy-paste from the south to the north. If they have temples, I'm going to have temples. If they have a priesthood, I'm going to have a priesthood. If they have holy sites and high places, I'll have holy sites and high places. If they sing songs, I'm going to sing the same songs. And so you can see that that is replicated in Bethel and Samaria and Dan. So by the time that the Jeroboam II comes along, this fraudulent system has been up and going and running and refined for more than 150 years, and it is thriving. By all accounts, from the outside, Jeroboam II was actually a very good secular leader. In the ways of the Lord, abject failure. In the ways of the world, a poster boy for success. Think with me of all the power, the opulence, the influence, the arrogance, the luxury that Amos has been railing against. Why can Amos rail against power, opulence, luxury, influence? It's because they had power, and they had influence, and they were rich. They were strong, they were established, they were respected in the region. And the one steering that whole ship is Jeroboam, and his right-hand man is Amaziah, who was the priest of Bethel. Again, probably a high priest. They had one in Jerusalem. They needed to have one in the north. And so Amaziah, functionally, he would have overseen this cult of the north, this well-crafted religious organization where the rich continue to prosper. We've seen that. And the powerful are protected even when they are clearly legally in the wrong. The proceeds keep flowing, and everybody within this upper crust inner circle, they just go around in their parties patting everybody else on the back saying, look how religious and holy we are. God must be happy with us. Hey, you've got a new car. I do too. God is pleased with us. So this is an arrangement, church, that Amaziah is deeply vested in, right? He's invested in preserving this, his power, his prominence, his position, his paycheck. It all comes from this system he's a part of and that he oversees on the religious front. And so when Amos comes along and he's like a guitar with one string, just the same note over and over and over again. You're wrong. You're wrong. You're in sin. You deserve judgment. When Amos does that, and he does it in Amaziah's office, he goes into Bethel and just hammers again and again. We shouldn't be surprised that Amaziah becomes Amos's chief opponent. And we see this first in the fact that Amaziah goes to his boss, the king, and he gives a less than favorable report. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. In all reality, church, Amos had not conspired against the king. We're not aware of him going to anyone else trying to get this cadre of opponents to overthrow Jeroboam. Nor, in the writings and record of Amos, has Amos said anything concerning Jeroboam's personal death by the sword. Up to this point in the book, we don't see any of that type of language. We do see repeated references to invasion and to exile and to massive military defeats and widespread destruction. In fact, just before today's passage, at the end of this third vision, Amos will quote the Lord as saying, the high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I, the Lord, will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. So Amos does say that. And so we should just admit that Amaziah probably wasn't the most objective observer in all of this. He may have been conflating some of Amos's words or exaggerating his claims, but it's also not a stretch to understand why he would say and come to this sort of conclusion, boss, Amos has got to go. The land cannot bear up underneath all his words. Amos has been saying a lot, and everything that comes out of his mouth is what? It's anti-kingdom. It's anti-temple. It's anti-priest. It's anti-north. So from Amaziah's perspective, there was no good news coming from Amos. And so he essentially says, I don't know where you're going to go, but you can't stay here. You got to go somewhere else. Amos is bad for their reputation. Amos is bad for their business. Amos was the whistleblower that upper management just wants to keep quiet so that things can keep going. It's interesting, I think, that Amaziah professes to be a man of God, right? He's a priest in a temple, likely even the high priest, and yet here he is faced with another man of God, someone who claims to speak for Yahweh himself. Thus says the Lord, Amos will say. God has shown me this, Amos will say. We have no indication that the message or ministry of Amos causes any spiritual pause or tension at heart level within Amaziah. There's no instance of him honestly questioning, could I be wrong? There's no example of him searching his heart or inviting the Lord to do the same. Instead, Amaziah is so sure his current path is right, or maybe he is so satisfied with what his current path provides that he never stops to consider if the words of Amos might, in fact, hold water. Just a helpful thing for us. Sometimes we can think and be so confident we are so right that we can push aside quite easily outside voices saying, hey, have you ever considered this? Have you thought about that? Have you ever wondered this? What about what the Lord says here? Verses 12 and 13 tell us that after going to the king to complain about Amos, Amaziah confronts the prophet himself. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, eat bread there, and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom. Just some interesting things to note about this interaction from Amaziah. He does not deny the fact that Amos is indeed a prophet. In fact, he uses terms that verify and validate this. He labels him as a seer in verse 12, someone who receives and communicates visions from the Lord. And Amaziah refers to what Amos is doing in his speaking and his ministry as prophesying. It might well have been the case that Amaziah viewed Amos as some sort of a spiritual peer. Yet you're a prophet, I'm a priest. I'm from the north, you're from the south. We're both playing a part in this same religious system. And Amaziah even seems to possibly be appealing to motives that he has in his own heart that he thinks Amos might have in his heart as well. What do I mean by that? Well, as a priest, Amaziah's heart should have burned hot for some things, hot for the ways of the Lord, for the keeping of the law, hot for the care of God's people. But Amaziah was a fraud, right? He was false through and through. So he wasn't driven, he wasn't motivated by the things of the Lord. Rather, he was driven and motivated by money, by influence, by reputation and power. As we said earlier, in many ways, Amaziah found himself at the top of the food chain in the northern kingdom, and so his life was probably really good. And so again, he has a vested interest in keeping things the way that they are. And thus, he appeals to Amos from this same distorted perspective. Amos, we both know how this religious business works. And what you're doing and what you're saying is bad for my business here. So you need to go and don't ever come back. In fact, go back where you came from. Flee to the south, to Judah. Prophesy there. Make a living there. They don't like us down there anyway, so your message of opposition against the north, that's your market. Speak there. It will sell well there in your homeland, but you can't do it here. Many commentators view Amaziah's approach here in that it carries a strong sense of economic incentive, that he's saying to Amos, I can make money here, you can make money there. I can have influence here, you can have influence there. There's not enough room for both of us in this town. He doesn't tell Amos to stop prophesying. He doesn't even say what you're saying is necessarily wrong. He just says, go do it somewhere else, but never again at Bethel. And then we were given even further insight, I think, into Amaziah's heart and motives when he describes the location at Bethel. It was supposed to have been a parallel to Jerusalem, right? The place where the northern kingdom believed that God's presence dwelt. That's what they believed. And yet, how does he describe it? It's the king's sanctuary. It is the temple of the kingdom. No mention of God. No word concerning the Lord or the priorities of heaven. This holy high priest of the north, he only expresses concern for a human king and an earthly kingdom. Amaziah seems to be a thoroughly carnal man. His eyes and his heart are set upon himself and the things of this world. Again, you wonder if he had ever, Amaziah, ever even met a true prophet before. We know if you look back in Amos chapter 2, verse 12, that one of the condemnations Amos levies against the northern kingdom is any time a prophet speaks up, you shut them up. Prophets weren't welcome in the north. But here, Amaziah stands face to face, maybe for the first time, with the genuine article. And oh, how different the flavor of Amos's life proves to be. How different his priorities, how distinct his passions, what he truly treasures. We see this. Then Amos answered, said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. It becomes very clear, very quickly, that Amos and Amaziah are not peers. They're not employed within the same religious system. They don't share the same earthly aims. Amaziah is a priest because it gets him what he values most, comfort and influence. His aim is to promote and preserve himself. Amos is a prophet because God tapped him on the shoulder and said, tag, you're it. That's Amos' testimony, right? And so Amos makes it clear to this false, fraudulent, quote-unquote man of God in front of him, I'm not here because I didn't have anything better to do. I had a good job. I had a successful career. So I'm not looking for more money. I'm not sniffing around hoping somebody will elevate my reputation. Amaziah, I'm here because I can't not be here. God is my king. Yahweh is my Lord. And he told me, stop what you were doing and start what I am doing. And so, because he's God and I'm not, I'm here. I wonder the tension that was between these two men as they stood likely in this false temple of the north. The chasm between this prophet and this priest, I'm not sure it could have been wider. They had located their priorities in completely different places. Their hearts were pursuing completely different treasures and hopes. And then chapter 7 will come to a close with just a blistering, scathing rebuke from Amos toward Amaziah. For much of the book thus far, Amos has spoken to the nation at large. At times, he's addressed specific subgroups within the northern culture, but here the guns are turned on Amaziah, who himself, in so many ways, is emblematic of the rebellion, the sin, the arrogance of the north. Here's what we read. Now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword. And your land shall be divided up with a measuring line, and you yourself shall die in an unclean land. And Israel shall surely go into exile away from his land. Amos doubles down, doesn't he? And says, just because you tell me to go away and stay quiet, that doesn't change the reality that what God has told me is true. And Amaziah, your stubborn, unrepentant sin will not be ignored. And the sinful paths that you have arrogantly led God's people down, when judgment falls, Amaziah, you will see it, you will feel it in close and personal ways. When Assyria came, and when judgment arrived, the very judgment, by the way, that Amaziah is selfishly, sinfully trying to ignore and push away, when it fell, it would fall in his lap. Amaziah would lose his own life. His wife, probably out of desperation just to survive, would be forced into a profession of harlotry. His children would be murdered. His land would be divided as spoil. And the nation, this entire false religious system that Amaziah had fostered and grown and cultivated and benefited from, the northern kingdom would fall and would be hauled off into exile. Amos's words would be proven true, and Amaziah's hopes false. There is a temptation, I think, in biographical passages like this one to suppose that the focus of the text and the point of these verses is for us to learn more about Amos and Amaziah, perhaps to dig into their backgrounds and personalities and histories and put them up against one another and compare and contrast, that they somehow are the main characters. And while it is certainly true in a sense that there is some measure, as we've done this morning, of merit in trying to understand who these men were, it's also really important, church, it is good for us to be reminded that the point of Scripture is always for us to behold not Amos or Amaziah, not Jeroboam the first or the second, but the Lord, the book you hold, the Scriptures we love, the text we read this morning, is primarily about Him. It's there so we can behold Him. And so the true hero of this text isn't Amos. The point is not his honorable conduct or his willingness to forsake the things of this world in order to obey God in difficult paths. It's not even about his courage to face opposition. No, the point of all this is that we would observe Amos, to be sure. We would consider his actions and his behaviors. We would hear his words. We would recognize that they are markedly different than Amaziah's, but we shouldn't stop there. We should also take a step further beyond just comparing these two men. We should ask, why was Amos so different? We should consider, what was it that compelled him to walk in a path that was so markedly different from this other priest? How was he able to stand with such courage and conviction in the face of such staunch opposition? We see here in this passage the outer and the visible evidence of Amos's life, but we should ask, what's beneath the surface? What is it that burned hot within Amos so that he was able to endure and persevere with obedience and faith? And this, church, is where we see who the true main character of this passage is, and we see how the Lord is revealed in this text. Amos spoke with clarity and authority. Why? He had received clarity from the one who has all authority. That was his motivation. Amos was able to walk into enemy-held territory and boldly proclaim bad news to bad people who had zero desire to listen to him. But he did this and he had courage. Why? Because he knew who sent him. You're strong, my king is stronger. You're sovereign over this little backyard of the Middle East. My king is sovereign over the universe. Amos was willing to forsake the comforts of home, to give up the security of a stable career, the ease and the convenience that comes along with treasuring and hoarding the things of this world. He turned his back on all of that. Why? Not because he came to the conclusion that the treasures of this world hold no value, but because he came to the conclusion, God is of greater value. This is worth something. He's worth everything. So, church, do you see that here in Amos's decisions, in his direction, in his priorities? The glory, the worth, the value of God is on display in the man of Amos. God is supreme. God is true. He is worthy of obedience and allegiance because all authority belongs to him and he is of greatest worth. Therefore, he was the treasure of Amos's heart. Amos had been captivated by something and someone far greater than what was captivating the people of the north, something greater than financial wealth or physical ease or relational power. So when Amos comes into contact, right, with a kingdom and a priest who had bowed their hearts to lesser treasures, the contrast between them and Amos becomes crystal clear. And we see that. I think that's one of the reasons why this is here. I would ask us, just as I need to often ask myself, is that same contrast present in your life with the same clarity? It was clear in Amos's life because something had happened at a heart level, so it was evident outwardly. Has something happened at a heart level in your life so that outwardly it is evident where your treasure is found? You might say, well, that's a bit of an unfair question because none of us are Old Testament prophets living in a pagan land. Okay. We still live in a pagan culture, don't we? A nation that values and pursues much of what the northern kingdom valued and pursued. And the same spirit who inspired Amos, if you are in Christ, dwells within you. And the same God who captured and thrilled Amos's heart, I'm going to make the assumption that you agree with me that his value has not depreciated over the last 2,700 years. He's still worth just as much. He is still worthy of being treasured. So I would argue, church, that if Amos was in a relationship with the one true God of heaven, and if that relationship served as the foundation that made Amos different, then the same can and should be said of us, should be true of us, if we enjoy a relationship with this same one true, eternally valuable God. So again, just a simple set of questions to consider this morning. What most captivates your heart? And how does this captivation inwardly shape your priorities and your actions outwardly? Friends, the New Testament has quite a lot to say about heart-level priorities present within blood-bought people of God. Just a few passages, make some brief comments, write these down, look them up this week, meditate on these, good food for our souls, the Savior tells us, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Jesus himself says there is a priority of desire within our hearts, and the kingdom of God, the treasure of God, is to be the apex. Paul will tell us much the same thing in Colossians chapter 3. If then you, church, have been raised with Christ, what should happen? Well, you should seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Notice the contrast. Why? For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He's done a work in your heart. It should be evident outwardly. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Therefore, since we, the church, are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, who? Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. The takeaway, church, I think, from the second half of Amos 7 is this. It's not that we would say, wow, Amos was an amazing man. How can I be more like him? That's not the point. No, instead we should say, wow, Amos was a sinful loser like I am. But his heart was captured. It had been captivated by a treasure of surpassing worth. And so he lived his life treasuring what he believed to be of greatest value. He let loose of everything else, and he was radically changed, and he was powerfully used. If God can do it in Amos, could he do it among us? That's what we should come to in a passage like this. It's not how can we be more like Amos. Rather, it's how can our hearts be more thrilled by God, as Amos's heart was thrilled by God. So friends, we believe that Jesus is that great treasure. We believe that in him, in his face, there is the glory of God. And that when placed up against any other competing treasure in this world, Jesus is always better. We believe that Jesus is better because only Jesus lived a faithful and perfect life. And so only Jesus comes to the end of his days with a ledger that is full of righteousness and empty of sin. We believe that Jesus, with this perfect record, he does not flaunt that in our face with pride and arrogance, but rather in humility, he goes to the cross and he dies, not for his own sins, he had none, but for yours and mine and ours. Jesus Christ absorbed into his own account our sin, and in grace he takes the righteousness he had achieved and he writes it in our books. He died on the cross, and then 3 days later he walks out of that tomb very much alive. And this is the Father's demonstration that the Son's payment was sufficient. The cross was enough. The debt has been canceled. So friends, we believe that all those who would look to Christ in faith, humbly believing he is who he says he is, trusting that he has done what he says he has done, and rejoicing in their hearts. This is not just true outwardly or informationally, it is true inwardly and relationally, because I have faith in who Christ is. He has deposited that righteousness in my heart. He has taken from my ledger the sin that I had accumulated. We believe that those who trust in Christ in that way, who call on the Lord in that way, are saved, they are rescued, they are forgiven. That's why we believe Jesus is better. And if you don't believe this, or if you've never heard this before, whether you're here in this room or you're joining us online, but if you would like to believe this, we say to you, it is a free gift. You don't have to earn it. Just accept it. You don't have to pay for it. The price has already been paid by Jesus. He offers salvation freely to all who would call upon him in humility. So we would say to you, call upon the Lord today. Plead for his forgiveness today. Confess your sins today. Confess Jesus as King today. Before you leave this morning, do that. And if you've done that, tell someone. That is glorious, good news that a radical, eternal heart change has been wrought in your heart. We would love to celebrate with you. And as always, if you have questions or you would be helped by further conversation, we're here for that as well. And as we close, let me just speak one last time to the many in this place who have confessed Christ as King. You are followers of Jesus. I would ask us again just to consider the weightiness, the personal significance of these questions. What most captivates your heart? And is that captivation clear in your priorities? Probably, hopefully, if you are a follower of Christ, you would say to these from a place of honesty, yeah, I want Jesus to be my treasure. I want him to thrill my heart. I want his captivation of my heart to profoundly shape my priorities and my decisions. But it might be the case that we're not the best objective observers and assessors of our own hearts, right? So consider this scenario. What about a complete stranger? What if between now and the first Sunday in March next week, what if they were permitted to follow you around? So they observed your behavior and they watched your activities. They saw how you spent your time and your money. They listened to the conversations you had, were there for the decisions you made, could see the attitudes that you displayed. They saw you at work and at home. They witnessed you when others were around and when you were alone. What you read, what you watched, what you listened to, what you ate and drank, what you put in your body, what you did with your body with other people, all of it. They saw all of it. Brothers and sisters, if a complete stranger were given that kind of access and observation to your life for 1 week, how would they answer these questions? Would your treasuring of Christ and his shaping of your life be patently evident to them? Has Christ so captivated your heart that when you are placed up against the backdrop of a broken, wicked, dark, sinful world, do you stand out and do you stand apart because Jesus is your surpassing treasure? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given us in your Son a treasure that is far above all else and anyone else. This is good news to our hearts. It is good news that you have come to us in our wickedness and our deception, in our darkened state of seeing and understanding, where we would only choose what is less and inferior. We would only ever choose death. And you've given us life, and you've given us light, and you've given us surpassing treasure in yourself through your Son. This is good news. Father, for those who have never called upon Christ for salvation, we ask that they would do that today, that they would let loose of the things of this world, and in faith they would lay hold of Christ, and they would find him to be profoundly satisfying to their heart. Would you save them, please? And Father, for the many in this place who do trust in Christ, would you continue to shape and mold our hearts, thrilling us afresh and in new ways today and in the days ahead with the beauty and joy of Jesus. Father, we want to be able to say that we are letting loose of the things of this world and holding tight to Christ. Not our will be done, but yours. May that happen more and more. Only you can do that, so we call upon you with confidence, joy, and humility. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.